I invite you to open up your Bible with me to Acts chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some in the pews there. And if you're new with us, we are going through a sermon series right now on the book of Acts. We've been working our way through this, and today we come to chapter 9, which is the conversion of a man named Saul, who would later become Paul, or not become Paul, but his name was also known as Paul. And so at this point, though, he's referred to as Saul. And I'm going to just admit to you right now that I can't get through a sermon on this without interchanging Paul and Saul. I mean, you know, it's Saul in this passage, but you're probably going to hear me say Paul at some point. We're all talking about the same person. So, but for the sake of being true to this moment, I'm going to try to say Saul, but I'll probably say Paul. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9 this morning, and I will be reading verses 1 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in so many ways, we, like Saul, need the scales to fall from our eyes. For Lord, we cannot see you clearly, we cannot see your word clearly, if it is not by the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that this morning, Lord, take away the scales from our eyes, take away any hardness of heart that would prevent us from hearing you clearly, and draw us into deeper relationship with you as we meditate upon your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 18th century, there were two men in England whose names were Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. And I have a picture for you of these two men on the screen this morning. I've been trying to get my wife to let me wear a wig like this around. And because, you know, I think it's going to come back into fashion at some point. You know, I think these wigs are going to come back. I don't know. Maybe not. But nevertheless, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, these men were unbelievers at one point and skeptics of Christianity. They were also lawyers who had sharp minds and thought that they had very good reasons for rejecting the Christian faith. And one day they set out to investigate the claims of Christianity and demonstrate that those claims were false. So Gilbert West decided to investigate the resurrection of Jesus and prove that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. And Lord Lyttelton intended to investigate the conversion of Saul and demonstrate that his conversion was a sham. And so they set out on their investigations, and they spent a great deal of time doing this. And when they finished, they each wrote a book on the subject. Gilbert West wrote a book on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Lord Lyttelton wrote a book on the conversion of Saul. And what's so stunning about these books is that they came to the exact opposite conclusion than when they had started their investigation. They had started as skeptics, but eventually they became believers. And Gilbert West concluded that the resurrection of Jesus was indeed a fact of history. And Lord Lyttelton concluded that the conversion of Saul was indeed genuine. And Lord Lyttelton concluded that, and he also concluded that the conversion of Saul was one of the greatest pieces of evidence for the truth of Christianity in all the Bible. And here's what he wrote to Gilbert West in 1761. He wrote this. He said, "Sir, in a late conversation we had upon the subject of the Christian religion, I told you that besides all the proofs of which may be drawn from the prophecies of the Old Testament, from the necessary connection it has with the whole system of the Jewish religion, from the miracles of Christ, and from the evidence given of his resurrection by all the other apostles, I thought the conversion and apostleship of Saint Saul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." He said, the conversion of Saul is so stunning, so unlikely, so incredible, that this conversion alone provides ample proof for the divine origin, for the validity of the Christian faith. Now, how is that the case? I actually agree with him. But why? Why is Saul's conversion so significant? Lots of people come to know Christ in the New Testament. Why is Saul's conversion so interesting, so significant? Well, to answer that, we have to dig into his story. And I want to look at it in four parts this morning. I want to look at Saul's background, Saul's encounter, Saul's conversion, and Saul's transformation. So first of all, Saul's background. What was the background? Well, Saul was an elite Pharisee. He studied in Jerusalem under the name of someone named Gamaliel, who was one of the elites of the day. And so this would have been like somebody going to Harvard University and studying under the most elite professors. Saul was an elite Pharisee. He wasn't just an average Jewish man. He was highly educated. He was highly committed. He was highly devout. And in fact, he was so devout that he took it upon himself to stamp out anyone who opposed the Jewish faith. And Christians were his number one target. In chapter 7, he was present at Stephen's execution, we are told, and he stood by and he approved of it. He thought it was a good thing. Back in chapter 8, we were told in verse 3, it says, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and he committed them to prison. Now we're here in chapter 9 and we discover that Paul didn't just want to persecute Christians in Jerusalem. No, that wasn't enough. He wanted to stamp out Christianity in other regions as well. So chapter 9 opens with these words, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." If there was something Saul was famous for, it was persecuting Christians. This is what this guy made his career out of. In fact, if you read later in the New Testament, later in Acts, later in Paul's letters, he mentions this several times after his conversion. He's brutally honest about it. For instance, Acts 26, 9 through 11, he says this. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Or listen to what Paul says in Galatians 1:13. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul wasn't just interested in making life hard on Christians. He wanted to destroy the church if he could. So if there was ever a man who was opposed to Christianity, this was it. This was the guy. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was the most zealous of the Pharisees. He was devoted to snuffing out and stamping out Christianity wherever he could find it. Surely this man could never become a Christian. There's no way, right? What do we see happens? Secondly, Saul's encounter. While traveling to Damascus to persecute Christians, don't miss the irony there. He's on his way to persecuting more Christians. He has an encounter that turns his world upside down. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. Think about this moment. Saul has spent his entire career persecuting Christians. He denies that Jesus is the Son of God. Not only does he not believe that, he finds that idea offensive. He rejects Jesus. He wants to persecute anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus. And now all of a sudden, it's Jesus, who he opposes so much, hates so much, and doesn't believe in, by the way, is speaking to him on the road. What must be going through Paul's mind in that moment? God is breaking into his life at this point, and just literally turning his life upside down. Maybe some of you can relate to that. You ever had a moment in your life where God just literally turns your life upside down? It's not always very comfortable. In fact, usually it's not very comfortable. But you're going this way, oftentimes it's the wrong way, and God breaks into your life and he turns your life upside down. All of a sudden you recognize who's in control, who has authority, who is God. Well, that's happening to Saul right now. Saul was on a mission, but that mission really didn't matter anymore, because Jesus had broken into his life. I think it's fascinating what Jesus says to him also. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see how strange that statement is? Saul was persecuting Christians, but he wasn't literally persecuting Jesus. But in this moment, you see a profound statement, which is that Jesus is showing to him that by persecuting Christians, he's actually attacking Christ. Because the way you treat the church is the way you treat Christ, because the church is Christ's body. They're not two different things. That's why it's always funny when I hear people say today, well, yeah, I love Jesus. I just don't like the church. I hate the church. I don't have any need for the church. But I love Jesus. Well, you can't love Jesus and not love the body of Christ, because the church is Christ's body. That's why Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting not Christians, not my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? It's a very important statement. And then verse 7 says what happens next. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, a lot of people wonder, why is it that God blinded him at this point? Was this some kind of punishment? You know, he had all that time where he was persecuting Christians, and maybe he was blinded because God was punishing him. I suppose that's possible. I wonder if God wanted him to reflect at this moment upon his life and to stop him in his tracks and to reflect on who he was and who God was and what was going on in his life. You know, Paul had been living in spiritual blindness. There's something far worse than physical blindness, and that's spiritual blindness. Paul had been living in spiritual blindness, and I think maybe, just maybe, God struck him with physical blindness in order to help him see and reflect upon his spiritual blindness and to see he had been living spiritually blinded and in rebellion against God. Whatever the case may be, this is a turning point, this encounter. And that brings us third to Saul's conversion. It's interesting that at this moment, God used another man to bring Saul to faith, and his name was Ananias. Verse 10 says this, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call in your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Ananias' reaction here tells us a lot. As a disciple in the early church, I have no doubt that Ananias would have seen numerous people come to know Jesus and be converted. I don't think there's any doubt he would have seen that and been exposed to that. Because if you read back in the chapters of Acts that we've already read, people were coming to Christ in droves at this point in time. We are told literally the word multitudes is used to describe how many people were coming to know Christ in Jerusalem. But just in the last chapter, if you were with us last week, we saw that the gospel is now going north of Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem, and people in these other regions in this second frontier are also accepting the gospel. And so lots of people are coming to know Christ. I have no doubt that Ananias has witnessed that. And if God had said to him on that day, "Ananias, I have an assignment for you. I need you to go and meet with this new convert. There's somebody who is ready to receive Jesus, and I want you to go and meet with them." I don't think he would have had any problem. It would have bat an eyelash at all at that. It wouldn't have been necessarily an unusual thing. But when God told him who the new convert would be, now that's where he had a problem. Saul? Are you kidding me? This is the guy who made his career out of persecuting Christians. This is the guy who probably struck fear into many Christian households. Why do I say that? Well, we read earlier that he was literally going into houses and dragging people off to prison. So when you got a knock on your door, you better hope that it wasn't Saul or somebody who Saul sent knocking on the door. That's this guy who God is now sending Ananias to and saying, "You need to go meet with him because he's ready to follow me." And Ananias is saying, "Send somebody else." Can somebody else do that job? Or better yet, maybe he's thinking in his head, at least I would be thinking, "Are you sure you got the right address, God? Because I don't think it's this guy." As I said earlier, if there's anybody who is unlikely to accept the gospel, it was Saul. And that's where God was sending Ananias. Such a conversion would have been preposterous. But Ananias is obedient to the Lord. That's one of the credits that we can give him in this passage. Verse 17 says, "He departed, he went. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." That description is so interesting because it talks about scales falling from Paul's eyes and regaining his physical sight. But what's actually happening in this moment is that he's also being healed of his spiritual blindness, because this is the moment of his conversion. It wasn't on the road. On the road, he encountered Jesus and was, you know, literally shocked, his world was turned upside down. But it was at this moment now, in this home with Ananias, that the scales fall from his eyes. And he's healed of his physical blindness, but he's also healed of his spiritual blindness, because God changed his heart that day and he was converted. And one of the things that I think Saul's conversion illustrates is that when it comes to salvation, Christ is always the initiator. Before Saul could believe, Christ had to do something in his heart, change his heart. And if Christ had not changed his heart, he would never have come to faith. What Jesus did for Saul that day was literally give him a new heart, as we read earlier from Ezekiel. He changed the disposition of his heart and overcame his rebellion so that he would see how wonderful Jesus was and his need for Christ and have faith in him. There's a lot of fancy theological words that have been used for this over the years. Reformed theologians call it irresistible grace. It's grace that is given that literally overcomes our rebellion against God and changes our heart. Sometimes it's called regeneration. Regeneration of the heart is what we desperately need if we are going to be saved. You know, sometimes I hear people talk about salvation and they say, well, the way salvation works is this, is that God offers you his grace and then you decide whether you want his grace or not. The problem with that statement is that sinners don't want God's grace. People who have sinful hearts aren't interested in God. They aren't interested in a relationship with Jesus. What we need is actually our hearts to be changed. We need something more than just God to offer us his grace. We need God to change our hearts. And I want you to consider these words here from R.C. Sproul, who put it better than I could. He said, what the unregenerate person desperately needs, here's what Paul needed, in order to come to faith is regeneration. Unless God changes the disposition of my sinful heart, I will never choose to cooperate with grace or embrace Christ in faith. These are the very things to which the flesh is indisposed. If God merely offers to change my heart, what will that accomplish for me as long as my heart remains opposed to him? If he offers me grace while I'm a slave to sin and still in the flesh, what good is the offer? Saving grace does not offer liberation, it liberates. Saving grace does not merely offer regeneration, it regenerates. And this is what makes grace so gracious. God unilaterally does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Paul says in Romans 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's unable to. So we need something much more than God to just say, hey, here's an offer. Decide whether you want it or not. If that was the case, nobody would be a Christian. We need God to actually do a work in our hearts. If God had merely offered Saul his grace that day on the road to Damascus, Saul would never have accepted it. What Saul needed and what we all need is for God to regenerate our hearts and overcome our rebellion so that we desire him. You know, another fancy theological word that is used for this is effectual calling. And we read this description from the Westminster Shorter Catechism earlier in our service today, but this description could be a perfect description of what happened to Saul. It says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. This is what God has the power to do. That brings us to the fourth piece of this story, which is Saul's transformation. Verse 19 tells us what happened after Saul's time with Ananias. Consider this. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. It's incredible. The people in Damascus were just probably beside themselves. They could not believe this. The same guy who had devoted his life to extinguishing the church is now proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. What would cause the greatest persecutor of the church to become maybe the greatest preacher that the church had ever known? And the only explanation is that Jesus Christ is real and Jesus did a work in this man's heart. How do we explain Saul's conversion otherwise? This is why Lord Littleton said that Saul's conversion alone should be enough evidence to see the truth of Christianity. Because if Christ isn't real, how could we explain such a conversion? Lord Lyttleton considered the other possibilities. He said, well, perhaps Saul was a liar. Maybe he just made the whole thing up. The problem with that theory is that he would have had no motivation to make up such a lie. The only thing Saul would have faced if he had made up his conversion was ostracism from the Jewish community and suffering in his calling. There's no motivation for him to make up such a lie. Maybe he was insane. Maybe he was just off of his rocker. But if you read the historical accounts of Saul's life, that doesn't add up, because if you look at him, he was bore all the marks of someone who was very self-aware, very level-headed, understood where he had come from, where he was going, all of those things. Really, the most reasonable explanation is that his conversion was real, and that Jesus is real, and that Jesus really changes hearts. I like what James Montgomery Boyce wrote. He said, Christianity does not rest on a foundation of sand. It rests on the work of God as demonstrated in the conversion of Saul. And let me tell you something. The same God who changed Saul's heart is the same God who changes men and women's hearts today so that they come to him in faith. This should give you extreme encouragement and confidence when you think about sharing Christ with others. Oftentimes, you and I get discouraged when we think about sharing Christ with others, because we say to ourselves, well, I know this family member is way too hardened, and I've tried to talk to him about Jesus 100 times, and they just don't seem open to Jesus. Or we think about mission work in hard-to-reach places, and sometimes the challenge seems insurmountable, that there are places that just seem impervious to the gospel, or that people are so closed off or are ingrained in such other views of spirituality that surely they would never accept Christ. And so we convince ourselves that the challenge is too great and that we could never actually convince somebody to receive Christ. Well, guess what? It's not actually up to us, because God is the one who changes hearts. And if God can change Saul's heart, he can change anybody's heart. I don't care who it is. I don't care, whatever family member you are thinking of right now who doesn't know Christ and is very hardened to Christ, I guarantee you they are not as hardened as Saul was. Modern day Saul would be like planting bombs in churches or something. It's basically some kind of terrorist. And that man came to know Christ and expressed faith in him and became a missionary for him. If God can change Saul's heart, he can change anybody's heart. And that should give you and I great confidence as we share the gospel, because we know we have a God who will use us to change hearts. It's not my power, it's God's power. And that should give us confidence. Saul's story is a reminder that there is no heart that is so rebellious that God cannot overcome that rebellion by his sovereign grace. And that reality was beautifully captured by the late preacher James Montgomery Boyce in a hymn that he wrote called Alive in Christ. And I want to read you the first 2 verses of this hymn, because I think it's beautiful. And I think it captures this reality so wonderfully. This is what that hymn said. I once was rebellious, corrupted by sin, pursuing the devil's dark path, oblivious, dead to the state I was in, an object of God's dreadful wrath. But God, who is rich in compassion and love, not leaving my soul to the grave, has given me life, born again from above. By God's sovereign grace, I've been saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace. And Lord, every single one of us who is sitting here this morning and who knows you and who calls upon you and follows you, we have nothing and no one to thank but you for that, Lord. For you have done a work in our hearts just as you did a work in Paul's heart. Lord, we do not thank ourselves, but we thank you alone. For we are saved by your grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone, and for your glory alone. May this truth remind us of how great you are, Lord, and how deep and wide your love is for us. May this truth remind us of our security in Christ, and may this truth motivate us to tell others about you. For Lord, we know we worship a God who changes hearts, and therefore we need not be discouraged, and we need not be afraid. For you are a God of power, and you are a God of glory, and you will accomplish your purposes in all of our lives. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this service, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.